Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Let's read the first six verses of the chapter. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look and draw an application from these verses. Lord, might this be timely and applicable to every one of us, and might we seek in our lives not only to look at the actions of others and to judge them in respect to the Scriptures, but may we learn to spend a great deal of time examining our own selves and examining our own lives to see whether or not we are living in harmony with the Scriptures. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not my intent to explore the direct context of this passage tonight, but yet to draw an application from what occurs here. However, I do want to say a few things about the passage before we head in the direction of our message. Here, Israel is battling their arch enemy, the Philistines. And in this particular battle, things were not going well for Israel. And of course, I think most of you recognize, God had already refused to allow King Saul to go on as king, and he chose rather to put someone in his place who had a heart after his own, and that would be David. And so God allows what transpires here to happen, and the Philistines gain the upper hand in the battle. Things are not going well for Israel. They are put to flight, and the Philistines go in search of Saul and his sons. You know, and that probably was the custom then, and it's still the custom today. You want to seek to take out the head of a particular group or a particular army. Because if you can take out the head, the general, the master, the one that's in charge, your hope is that then the troops would scatter or surrender. Even our own Pentagon today seeks to destroy those that are in charge of ISIS or Al-Qaeda or other militant Islamic groups. Of course, there's always someone that seems to come and to take their place, but yet you kill enough of them and people might eventually be reluctant to hold those positions and to lead groups like that. So things were not going well for the people of Israel, and Saul was, after two of his sons were already killed, he was hit by an arrow, and the text says he was sore wounded. So he was wounded in such a way that it doesn't appear that he could, you know, walk towards safety. And so being wounded like this and recognizing that probably he would eventually die or succumb to his injuries, he told his armor bearer to take a sword, to take his sword, and to thrust him through with it, to end his life. And he explains the reason why he didn't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. He didn't want to fall into the hands of the ungodly. But his armor-bearer refused to take a sword and to thrust King Saul through. And I don't know, but perhaps that was the noble and honorable thing to do. Because you'll recall there in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, the story is told about an Amalekite who comes into the presence of David and explains to him what had happened on the battlefield. And David says, how do you know this? How do you know what's happened? And he says, well, I escaped, you know, from the camp of Saul. And I saw what took place. And he even says, and I believe he made this story up, but he said he came across the body of King Saul. And that part I believe, because it does say that he had the crown of King Saul and one of his bracelets. And yet he makes the charge that when he came across the body of King Saul, that he was still breathing, that he was still alive. And recognizing that he could not survive from his injuries, the Amalekite says that he, with a sword, thrust through King Saul and killed him. And David would say later on in chapter number 4 that the Amalekite suspected that David would reward him for what he had done. Now that's not what the Amalekite said, but David gathered that information from his facial expressions or the way that he conducted himself. And many times you can do that. You can, you know, tell a lot about what someone is thinking by their facial expressions and their conduct. And so David actually had the Amalekite put to death for what he had done. Of course, truth be told, this Amalekite probably had robbed from the body of King Saul and was later captured and directed towards David, and this whole story was made up, again, in hopes that he would be rewarded, because after all, King Saul did seek to destroy and to kill David, and no doubt the Amalekite knew this, and so perhaps that's why he thought that he would be rewarded. But again, I believe that story to be made up by the Amalekite. But when the armor bearer refused to take a sword and to take the life of King Saul, King Saul lifted up his own sword and fell upon it. In other words, he turned his sword upon himself. And that's the title of my message tonight. Turn thy sword upon thyself. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at how the sword is an offensive weapon and is primarily directed at others. I want to look at how the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And then thirdly, the sword, if we are to be wise, is to be consistently turned upon ourselves. Turn thy sword upon thyself. First of all, the sword is an offensive weapon. You know, the first reference to a sword in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. So really, we don't get too far along in our Bibles before there is a reference to the sword. And this is what it says in verse 24 of that chapter. It says, so he drove out the man, God referring to Adam and to Eve, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It was a sword. It was an offensive weapon to take action against anyone who came in close proximity to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that it's called a flaming sword. You know, the Bible says there's no new thing under the sun. Even the lightsaber's not new. It didn't begin with George Lucas and Star Wars. But long before there ever was a lightsaber, there was this flaming sword. And Brother Dave, if he were here, he would appreciate that. But the sword was used to, to flight anyone who came close to the Garden of Eden. It was an offensive weapon. The purpose of the sword is somewhat revealed to us in the Psalms. In chapter number 7, this is what it says in verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry at the wicked every day. stop and let that sink in for a moment, because that seems to be a truth that's lost upon many people today. God is angry at the wicked. Every day, He's angry at the wicked. And if He turn not, it says, the wicked, He, the Lord, will whet His sword. Get it ready, sharpen it. He has bent His bow, again, ready to shoot an arrow, and made it ready. He hath also prepared for Him the instruments of death. He ordaineth His arrows against the persecutors. The sword is used as an offensive weapon. The sword is used to shoot, to stab, to thrust at the enemy. Of course, even the New Testament tells us something of the sword, doesn't it? And its offensive nature. In Ephesians chapter 6, God gives to us the armor that we're to put on. And amongst the different things that we're told to put on includes our loins being girt about with the truth. We're to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel. And we're to take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And all these items are seen as defensive measures. Their purpose is to protect the body, to protect our body, or to protect ourselves. And in this case, of course, it's talking about our spiritual being. You know, if you think about a knight who was dressed in armor in days gone by, that armor was there so that he could endure a blow of a sword or spear or arrow. And so his body was protected. But one of the last items, if not the last, that's referenced there in Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is said to be the Word of God. And unlike the rest of the armor, this is something that's to be used by the Christian offensively. Something to attack with. Something whose purpose is that of inflicting damage, you might say. You know, many times people call us fundamentalist Bible thumpers. And I don't know if that's because we, you know, hit our Bibles when we preach, supposedly, or we take the Bible and hit other people over the head with it. But that's how it's portrayed, that we take the Bible and we're hitting people over the head with it. And many times when we as saints of God hear that, we immediately retreat, you know, and retract and say, oh no, well maybe that is the case. Maybe that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take the Word of God, use it as a sword, and inflict pain upon its hearers or its recipients. This is what we see in the Scriptures. Let me start with Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, sometimes when we preach the Word of God or we proclaim its truths, people's motives are revealed to them. And their motives are revealed to be insincere and ungodly. And it's just as if someone had pierced them with a sword. You know, one of the passages that I've studied over the last couple of years that gave me a lot of valuable insight is 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, it's discussing the abuse of spiritual gifts. And one of the abuses was that everybody who had this supernatural gift of speaking languages they hadn't learned were eager to show it off to everybody else and make themselves look good. And God says that's not that was not the purpose for the gift. And if lost people, he says, come in, and that's what's taking place in the house of God, they're going to be, you know, repelled from the Lord, not drawn to Him. But this is what it says in verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, we could say if all preach, and there come in one that believeth not. So you're preaching from the Word of God, and a lost person comes into your service, or one unlearned. What happens as a result of the preaching of the Word of God? What happens as the sword of the Spirit is thrust outward into the congregation? It says he is convinced of all. He comes under conviction. He's judged of all. He realizes that he's condemned because of his sin. And by the way, folks, it's spoken of as though that's God's intended purpose for preaching. To inflict pain, spiritual pain, on the consciences and souls of men and women. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And what happens as a result? So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What will he do? He'll acknowledge that the truths that are being preached are right and accurate, and he'll repent and trust Christ as his Savior. Again, there's many examples of this type of thing taking place in the book of Acts. When Peter preaches there on the day of Pentecost, in verse 37 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Why was that? Because the sword of the Spirit was thrust forward, and it pricked hearts. And what did they say? Well, the passage goes on, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And those people got saved. Acts 5:33, similar type of thing. Peter and the other apostles are preaching, and it says, "And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart." Here it's not the word pricked, but it's the word cut. Cut to the heart. Of course, these people, when they came under conviction, they didn't respond in the same way as those in Acts chapter 2, because it says that they took counsel to slay them. You know, people don't always respond to conviction the same way. Sometimes people humble themselves before God and they repent. But some people harden their heart. And they get mad. And they get angry. And they attack the messenger. They attack the one who's wielding the sword. Also in Acts 9, what did Saul of Tarsus say, who became the Apostle Paul? Or what did the Lord say to him? He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He had been under conviction. After he had heard the preaching and the testimony of Stephen, one whom he helped put to death, he was under conviction. So again, I point out just to demonstrate that this book, the Bible, is an offensive weapon. And when it's wielded correctly, it brings or inflicts damage unto the hearer, unto the sinner or the unrepentant saint. That's its purpose. And so the sword many times, and perhaps most often, is pointed in a direction towards others. The pastor points his sword at others according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's to preach the word, right? Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He directs his sword, points his sword towards others. The Apostle Paul, I see him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, pointing his sword at others. He says in regards to the man that was overcome in sin there, he says, I've judged already. You to take that man and to put him away from you. He had his sword directed at others. According to 1 Thessalonians 3:6, there are going to be times that every one of us have our swords drawn and directed towards others because we're told there to mark them which are disorderly and to withdraw ourselves from them. Well, that requires a judgment. And many times that judgment, when expressed, becomes a piercing sword to the individual involved in the sin. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, we see a father pointing his sword in the direction of his son. For over and over again, he instructs him. Instructs him with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. The sword is an offensive weapon, directed primarily at others. The sword is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But then here is really the point I want to make in regards to these truths tonight. The sword, if we are to be wise, is to be consistently turned upon ourselves. Isn't that what Saul did? Didn't he turn his sword upon himself? And you know, he's not the only one to have contemplated that. Even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 27, it says of the keeper of the prison, the one who had fallen asleep there in the prison where Paul and Silas were kept. Of course, you recall at midnight, Paul and Silas, they sang praises unto God even after having been beaten. And God took action and caused an earthquake to shake the jail, and every prison door opened. And when the guard awoke out of his sleep and seeing all the doors open, the Bible says he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. He almost took his sword and thrust it into himself. Do you know why? Because he would rather have killed himself with his own sword than to suffer the fate of a soldier who let prisoners escape. And you know, it was the very same reason that Saul fell upon his own sword. He did that out of a fear that the alternative was far worse. He'd rather fall upon his own sword and bring his life to a quick end than to be taken by the Philistines and abused and tormented and persecuted before his ultimate death. Saul thought it better even to be killed quickly by a friend than to be captured by merciless enemies. And if I might make this application to this event, does not the Bible tell us to do the same thing? In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 31, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." God says it would be better for us to judge ourselves, to turn our swords upon ourselves, to prick our own hearts, than for God to have to be the one that brings punishment and judgment. You know, after all, it sure is much easier to find the faults in others than it is to find the ones in our own lives. You know, that's one of the main points of Matthew chapter 7. It's not the universal condemnation of judgment. but it's that we should be more quick to judge ourselves than in judging others. For it says, "For what with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" It's very easy to see faults in others. But sometimes we appear to be blind to our own. And that's why we need to use our swords skillfully, not only in inflicting damage upon the sinner and the saint, but using it to prick our own hearts. You know, it's been said that the preacher, before he preaches a message to the congregation, he should preach it to himself first. Romans 2 says something of the same nature. It says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And maybe the idea is not that you're guilty of the exact same types of sins as someone else, but that you're just as guilty of sin. All of us have our sins that we struggle with. And that's why Jesus told us to show as much mercy to others as you want people to show to you. Because we all have our problems. In Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite accounts, where Jesus speaks of the Pharisee and the publican, it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." You know, he had his sword pointed at the publican. But he needed to point the sword at himself. Because he was guilty of self-righteousness. He knew the publican was a sinner, but he couldn't see that he was. He was critical and condemning of the publican. But he didn't seem to realize that he was going to be condemned himself if he did not repent. He needed to turn his sword on himself. And by the way, if you're lost and you're not saved, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may be able to find faults in everybody else. You may be able to find faults in the people of this church, but you have your own. And finding fault in other people will never do one thing about your own salvation. It will never save you. It will never justify you. It will never reconcile you to God. You need to first point your sword at yourself. And even if you are a saint, we need to be careful to point our swords in our own direction sometimes. You know, I don't like expressions that catch on and are used over and over and over again. They seem to lose their effect. People say, when you point the finger at me, you got three others or four others pointing back at you. I guess it's true, but I still think it's silly. I'd rather use a Bible expression. And maybe the Bible expression is this. As we spend time directing and pointing our swords at others, inflicting pain, and by that I mean conviction, let's make sure we take our swords and occasionally and consistently turn them upon ourselves to see whether or not we are everything that the Lord would have us to be. Because as the Bible says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Judging ourselves and falling upon our own swords is a better alternative than falling in the hands of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And I pray that you'll use the message that's went forth tonight. Lord, it is so true that it's very easy for us to find the sins and faults in others, but sometimes very hard to see our own failures. And so, God, I pray that you'd teach us to not only judge all things and prove all things and to hold fast that which is good in regards to other people's lives, but, Lord, help us to judge ourselves. Help us to consistently examine our own lives to see whether or not we are holding up the standard that you've given us in the Word of God. Lord, I simply try to present this in a unique way tonight that it would stick in our minds and help us to remember that while we're judging righteously, to ensure that we judge ourselves as well. So use the message tonight for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 145.